The main speaker for our missions conference this weekend is Dr. John Payne, who is known to many of us here. John has been married for 17 years to Marla. They have two children, Mary Hannah and Hans. And John graduated from Clemson. This is no big sacrifice tonight, John, is it, to be here as the game is going on? 16-13, thank you. If you notice him wandering off during his talk once in a while, looking down like this, you'll know why. He went to Reformed Theological Seminary and University of Edinburgh in Scotland. He's written a number of books and is the organizing pastor of Christ Church Presbyterian Church in Charleston. He's going to tell us more about that this evening. John, please come and share with us.
Good evening. I used to be too spiritual to make comments like that, but now I hope I'm a little more human. I've been spending time with Carl, so. In all seriousness, I do want to bring you the warmest of greetings from Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. We are so thankful for this congregation, for your pastor, who has been a dear friend for many, many years, for your session, for your diaconate, for the prayer warriors. We are often hearing that we are being lifted up in prayer in your prayer meetings. And Pastor Carl, I have lots of things that I think about that he has said over the years in various venues, and he's come and he's done leadership training in my former congregation in Douglasville, Georgia, and he's come and done a men's conference with us just a few months ago. And but one thing that he likes to say is that prayer needs to be the engine of your church, and I know it is the engine of this church, and I'm sure the prayer meetings aren't as big as they should be in this church, just like it's true in all churches, but we appreciate the prayers, we appreciate the encouragement, and we are much encouraged, and I'm delighted to share with you a few things about what's going on. I do want to give you a little bit of the back history that you might not know about. Back in January of 2012, several of us were at a conference together in Atlanta, and Carl, you were there, weren't you? It was a Gospel Reformation Network conference. It was the first one that we did. And in between a couple of sessions, Pastor Rick Phillips, who I'm sure most of you know at Second Pres Greenville, kind of came to me in that sort of militaristic kind of growl that he has. And he's a dear friend. And he said, Pastor John, you know, he said, John, when are you going to go and plant a church in Charleston? I kind of looked behind me. Are you talking to me? He said, yeah, I'm talking to you. We've had some money freed up in one of our missions, in our missions budget. We've had some money freed up, and we'd like to you to think about and pray about planting a church. We would get behind you financially if you did it. I said, wow. So I said, well, I certainly will think about it and pray about it. Sounds interesting. I kid you not, 10 minutes later, while someone was speaking, he comes up next to me, and he shows me a list of churches we're going to start raising money from. I mean, he's got it all planned out. And I said, wow, okay. So I think it was just a few weeks later that we met here in Carl's office. And it was Rick and I think Mel, Carl, myself, and we just talked and prayed and said, Lord, if you're in this, then maybe we need to move forward. So we kind of came up with a loose strategy. As we started talking to folks, there was a lot of interest, and people are saying, hey, if you do this, we will get behind it financially and prayerfully, and we will support you and encourage you in this. And so I began praying, and even harder. And over the months, as they started to roll on, it became more and more evident that we were supposed to do this. And so the following, fast forward to January, February of 2013, so about a year later, we went through the whole process, of course, with the Palmetto Presbytery and various meetings that we were having in the Lowcountry, and we had our first informational meeting on Meeting Street at the South Carolina Society Hall, which is kind of a historic building there, down on Lower Meeting Street, and about 80 people showed up. We didn't know if 8 people were going to show up. We really didn't. We kind of spread the word that we're having this meeting to share about what we wanted to do. And about 80 people came, and a lot of interested folks. And then fast forward a little bit, on June the 9th, 2013, we had our first worship service. Lots of church plants start in different ways. Some start with home Bible studies or perhaps large gatherings in places. But we actually started with worship. We felt like there was enough momentum that we could actually start with worship. As I will share this weekend, I believe that it's public worship is where the most concentrated discipleship actually takes place. It's around the means of grace. Discipleship, that word has been reshaped by some parachurch organizations like the Navigators or Campus Crusade for Christ. They're doing lots of good things, but one thing I would take issue with was that discipleship, when people think discipleship, they immediately think of, you know, having coffee at Starbucks with someone with their Bibles out or having a small group somewhere. But discipleship happens in its most concentrated way on God's holy day with his holy word and the holy sacraments and his holy ordained men meeting with God's holy people in the context of worship. And so with considering all of those things, we wanted to start with an evening worship service. Evening worship hardly exists anymore in Charleston. Hardly anybody has it. And so that was another strategic way to get people to show some interest in us, perhaps, to say, hey, why don't we go check this church out because they're having evening worship and we can go do it during that time. Our first service had 170 people at it. Now, a lot of those were visitors from different churches that wanted to kind of support us. But after that, we continued having about 70 to 90 people in our services on Sunday evenings. For 3 months, we met at the First Scots Presbyterian Church, which is a historic Presbyterian church established in 1730, and it's on Lower Meeting, and they let us use their historic chapel, and it was just magnificent. It was beautiful. And I told everybody, you know, this is the best it's going to get, okay? We are never going to be in facilities this night ever again, so just understand that. Really, it's a gorgeous kind of campus right there, and we were able to have fellowship after services in a beautiful courtyard, and we did that for 3 months, and that was kind of the deal we worked out with them. And then after that, we met at a Lutheran church downtown for 2 months, and from there, we knew we needed to start morning and evening worship because of the interest that had grown. And so from there, we knew we couldn't stay on the peninsula. We worked hard to find some space, and we couldn't find it for the morning service. Either churches were using their space, of course, so we couldn't use space in their buildings, or it was just cost prohibitive, and we just couldn't find a space. So we ended up going right over the bridge in the old village of Mount Pleasant, and we are at Moultrie Middle School. And it's been a great setup for us. And several of you have worshiped with us, and it's been a great blessing to see you when you're in town on vacation. Some of you have friends you've sent to us who have moved to Charleston, and we're so grateful for that, to be able to minister to them. And so it's been a marvelous work of God. He really has used his word. We, as I want to share in just a moment, the commitments that we have in our church plant, we've really seen the Lord draw some extraordinary people from all different backgrounds, all different maturity levels, some that haven't been in church for 50 years, to those who are sort of mature Christians looking for a church that's committed to the kinds of things we're committed to. But it's really been, it's been marvelous, because we've been praying that the Lord would bring together a core group of believers that would be able to stand firm in the gospel, and from that nucleus to really have an impact, not only in the Charleston greater area, but around the world. And we're already seeing that happening. I could tell you story after story of the ways that the Lord has worked and the different families and individuals that the Lord has brought to us. It really is quite extraordinary. Charleston has, the greater Charleston area has about 650,000 people in     it. And they are projecting that that number will be well over 1 million in about 10 years. And right where we live, which is not too far from Sullivan's Island, there are massive structures being built. I'm talking within a mile from our house. There are lots of high-density housing going up, lots of neighborhoods being built. You go out to the Goose Creek and Somerville areas, there are massive developments that are happening. And so the area is booming with growth. As you know, Boeing has come in and lots of jobs have come into the area because of that. Volvo is coming in and bringing thousands of jobs. And so we're seeing some of these people coming in. We have a young couple that's just started coming to the church. I asked them their backgrounds, and she kind of nervous, the girl who's an engineer at Boeing at 22 kind of nervously said that she went to college in Massachusetts. And of course, you know, I knew after she said that, I was being humble, where she went to school. So we have this young Harvard graduate who's an engineer at Boeing. And these are the kinds of individuals that we see coming into the church who love Christ and who want a serious orientation towards the Christian faith. We've seen professional athletes and artists and inventors and professors and surgeons and teachers and families that are committed to the work of the gospel. We've seen folks come in who have hardly any background in the Christian faith and yet are very interested in what we're doing and want to learn more. So we're thrilled to see all of that. There are about 23,000 undergraduate and graduate students in the Charleston area. And right now we have Citadel students, lots of medical students from MUSC. We have not really had an inroad into the College of Charleston yet, and so you can pray about that. But we expect so that we'll see that. We do have a professor from there coming, a professor in physics. And so we're hoping to make an inroad into the College of Charleston, where my wife graduated from. Erskine Clark is a noted South Carolina historian, and he wrote an excellent book entitled Our Southern Zion, A History of Calvinism in the South Carolina Low Country, 1690 to 1990. It's a fascinating read, and in it, Clark traces the ministry of conscientiously reformed believers in the South Carolina Low Country, all the way from the colonial era to the modern era. On one hand, it's an exciting story that reveals the powerful gospel preaching that was taking place in downtown Charleston, the bold preaching, the great faith that was exercised, the principled biblical sacrificial ministry that was being done. On the other hand, it's kind of a sad story because many of these churches have digressed into staunch liberalism. They've lost their biblical moorings. Many of you will know your South Carolina history, and you'll know that scores of French Huguenots and Scottish Presbyterians and Anglicans came into this area and established churches that were devoted to expository preaching and to Calvinism, to a right administration of the ministry of the Word and sacraments, God-centered worship. Did you know that during the 1740s, during the Great Awakening, the noted evangelist George Whitefield, he preached all around the South Carolina Low Country. He preached at First Scots. He preached at the French Huguenot Church. He preached at First Baptist Charleston. He preached on John's Island and James Island. John Newton, the great pastor and hymn writer, came in. You know, it was one of the part of the sad story of Charleston, as that was the main port for slavery. And so John Newton actually came and worshipped there as a non-believer at the circular, the old Congregational Church. Jumping a century forward, Erskine Clark actually takes us on a little journey down Meeting Street in order to show the significant influence that the Reformed faith had in this era. Please listen. Quote, by 1860, a visitor riding down Meeting Street from the Battery would pass in order First Scots, Circular Congregational, Third Presbyterian, by the way, that church does not exist anymore, the Meeting Street side of Zion Presbyterian, and Second Presbyterian, all on a one-mile stretch of Charleston's central thoroughfare. He goes on to write, nothing portrayed the presence of the Reformed tradition in the city more clearly than these five congregations with their impressive buildings lined up so closely together on Meeting Street. The Reformed community was not marginal in Charleston. On the contrary, its powerful presence, so forcefully asserted on the city's primary thoroughfare, proclaimed the Reformed community's strength and vitality. During the mid-19th century, great preachers like John Girardot and Thomas Smythe faithfully preached the whole counsel of God to their people. There was powerful, no-nonsense, whole counsel of God, Calvinistic preaching going on in Charleston for centuries. And I will tell you, that is not the case today. That is not the case today. I've become less and less patient with the kind of nonsense that is going on in so-called evangelical churches in our day. You know, Christ commanded Peter to feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. It's like the evangelical church has had amnesia when it comes to the need to shepherd the flock and to feed the sheep, as if all that matters is getting people in the seats and getting their money. But true biblical ministry, church planting that is biblical, church ministry that is biblical, no matter how old your church is making disciples. That is the Great Commission. And it doesn't happen overnight. I'm starting to preach my sermon for tomorrow morning. I'm sorry. The Great Commission is making disciples, and that is a lifelong process. And so whether someone is an unbeliever getting converted and coming into the church and starting that process, or someone who's grown up in the church and has never known a day where they didn't know the Lord, they're both in that process of discipleship. We are called to make disciples. And again, that happens chiefly in the context of Lord's Day morning and evening worship with the means of grace. And so Thomas Smythe of Second Presbyterian Church, he preached these powerful words in 1850. By the way, I read some about Thomas Smythe from this book, and I went searching online for something, some artifact, and a book perhaps, and I found a little book of two sermons that he had had published in the mid-19th century. And so it was in a little antiquarian bookstore in Tennessee. So I ordered it. It was like $7 or something. I mean, you know, who's interested in this stuff, right? Just a bunch of Presbyterian nerds like us. And so I bought it, and it came, and you will not believe, Carl, you're going to love this. I opened up the cover, and there is a personal note from Thomas Smythe to his son. And so in this, there are a couple of powerful sermons, and this comes out of one of them. Quote, "Sin is thus an ocean of misery which mocks all human strength, laughs at human suffering, and sports itself with the wreck of humanity. Upon this sea we are all tossed. Its billows break on every shore. Compunction, remorse, agony, despair, and death are seen and heard on every side of us. O wretched men that we are, who will deliver us from this awful, this eternal death? Sinner, drowning, dying, perishing sinner, there is hope. There is an ark which can outride the storm and surmount the billows. There is a lifeboat which can live amid the fury of the elements. There is an arm that can save and an eye that can pity. There is a balm that can heal and a good physician who can cure. Jesus Christ is that physician, and his blood can cleanse from all sin. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the true and only ark of a sinner's hope, the only lifeboat which can save him amid the swellings of Jordan and the tempest of that dreadful day when the heavens and earth shall melt with fervent heat. Believe on the Lord Jesus and cast yourself upon God through him, and you will be saved." Thomas Smythe, Second Presbyterian Church, mid-19th century. We just received two members from Second Presbyterian Church. Godly couple, one who just retired as a colonel in the Marine Corps. He told me he came to us because he was startled by the news that came from the denomination. And so he went and asked his pastor, how is it that we, I kid you not, he said, how is it that we who believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God accept this decision from our denomination about same-sex marriage? After a pause, the pastor looked at him and said, We don't believe that. It's because we don't believe that. And then he handed him a book defending homosexuality and church membership, that the two can absolutely go together. And so they left the church and they came to us. So in 150 years or so, 125 years or so, you have this change from this kind of preaching to actually handing people books that are in direct, that are antithetical to the scriptures. There are about 40 to 50 people meeting on Sunday mornings now in that massive sanctuary at Second Presbyterian on Meeting Street. Loads of people have been leaving the mainline churches in downtown Charleston. Some have asked us, where are you going to end up? You know, you're in Mount Pleasant now. You've talked about downtown. Well, from the very beginning of our work, we have said that we are either going to be downtown or we're going to be just over the bridge so that people can come to us from downtown. And part of it is space and land and buildings. And that's, this issue is not an easy one. We're not just, we don't have like 10 choices. There are no choices right now. We're praying for land and buildings and for the Lord to provide us with a place. But this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a place that's called the Holy City. And yet it is not holy, I will tell you that. It's full of sin. It's full of people who are putting their trust in wealth and are walking around empty inside because their wealth is not providing them the peace and joy and security. So many people come to Charleston thinking, oh, if I can just get to Charleston and I can just walk on the beach with the palmetto trees blowing in the wind, then my life will be good. I'll be fine. Everything will be okay. And you know what? They all realize after about 6 months, it's not going to be okay. And there's a void, there's an emptiness, because we've all been, of course, knit together by the Lord God, and we will not find rest until we find rest in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we preach a bold message at Christ Church Presbyterian. We've got some very interesting people coming to the church, and you wouldn't think that some of these people would come to us. We're meeting in a middle school where there's like chewed gum on the back of the seats. And we have these extraordinary people coming, and I think, boy, you know, this is amazing, but really it's because they're yearning to hear Christ preached through word and sacrament. They're yearning for dignity and seriousness in worship. And so we're thrilled to be able to provide that there. And we're laboring alongside other PCA churches, of course, and we pray for them. We pray for them from our pulpit, and we want unity, and we're warmly engaged with them on different levels. But we want to be a church that's committed to the following things. And before I give you these things quickly, I want to read to you a quote from David Wells in his book, The Courage to be Protestant. If you've never read this book, I want to encourage you to read this book, The Courage to be Protestant. He argues that increasingly the modern evangelical church is not receiving its agenda from God's word, but from the world and our ever-changing culture. He writes the following, quote, "In the rhythms of marketing and the pandering to generational tastes, a biblical agenda is being lost. The agenda, in fact, is coming from the culture, from its consumers, from the world." Now listen to this. "In these churches, it is sola cultura, not sola scriptura. Unless evangelicals recover their confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, their claim that Scripture alone is authoritative will remain empty. It will remain a charade." So, what are we committed to at Christ Church Presbyterian? First of all, we are committed to biblical ministry. We're committed to biblical ministry. We're committed to the old paths. We want to be old school. We don't want to look for the latest techniques, the latest gimmicks. No, we want to be faithful to Scripture. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Not just the man of God, not just the pastor, but all of God's people. Our confidence is not in new innovative ideas. Our confidence is in the Word of God Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we are committed to biblical ministry. There are all kinds of things that well-intentioned church members and well-intentioned people who are visiting your church will have as great ideas for the way your church can be better and better. But if it ever distracts us from the main thing, and I think, you know, you say, well, you know, of course, Pastor John, I mean, you know, we hear this from Carl like 20 times a week. Like, we know this. Okay, but get this. We are so quick to forget. We are so easily duped by the world and by all that she says is so important for us and for our churches. And so I say, no, we need to talk about this regularly, that we need to be committed to biblical ministry. Secondly, we're committed to gospel unity. We're not a church that's trying to in any way stir up divisiveness or negativity. No, we are on warm and positive footing. We want to be the friendliest church in the Charleston area. We also want to be a church that's most committed, most staunchly committed to Reformed confessionalism. We want those two things to come together. Some people say you can't have both. You need to either be kind of grumpy and cantankerous with your confession, or you can be friendly and not have sort of any confession, be loose with that. Now, I say we can have both of those things. We can be friendly, warm, hospitable, as well as committed to our confession. So we're committed to gospel unity with churches in our area. We try to get together with local pastors to bring encouragement. We want to have gospel unity. Again, we pray for the churches in our area, the PCA churches in our area as well. Thirdly, we're committed to biblical and Reformed worship. I talked about this before. Many are saying that worship in America has become increasingly informal and man-centered and devoid of scripture and chatty and irreverent and all of these things. And I think that's true often. And these things are true not because the Bible encourages us towards these things. Quite the opposite. No, the Bible exhorts us to approach God with a kind of joyful reverence, a kind of awestruck dignity and love in our worship. And so our worship should reflect the sense of the holiness of God. And, you know, the slick church planter books, they tell us you can't do what you're doing. I mean, you know, our guys, some of them have to get physical therapy because they're carrying hymnals into the sanctuary every week, you know, from the storage room. It's like, what, are you crazy? I mean, hymnals for a church plant? Yes, hymnals for a church plant. We think it's important. Is it a pain? Yeah, it is a pain to get the hymnals there. But we value this. We want to be a church plant that's committed to the old paths of Christ-centered biblical hymnody and inclusive psalmody. We sing metrical psalms. You know, people come to me all the time that have never done that, and they say, "Pastor John, this is great. I love singing the psalms." So many think that will turn people off. I don't think so. I think people are hungering. Young people we've seen are hungering. Most of our church, by the way, are in their 20s and 30s. We had 11 babies born into the congregation last year. So the idea that the only people that are going to like this are you know, strange, cantankerous people under 70, and then the rest are older, you know? No. We've seen God drawing all these young families and students, lots of students who just want what it is that I'm speaking of here, which is just simply biblical ministry. We're called in Hebrews 12:28 to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Notice he says acceptable worship. What does that mean? That there is such a thing as worship that is unacceptable. Sincerity is not the only goal for worship. Oh, well, he's sincere, it's okay. No, it's not. It's not okay. You can be sincerely wrong about that and a lot of things. You know, we were at the Low Country Walk for Life today. We wanted to support that as a congregation. So several families from our church were out there today doing the Low Country Walk for Life, and they had They had a praise band. I think that word is actually praise band is actually like must. I think that's probably out of style now because it's really not a praise band. It's more like a rock band. It's a rock band that has Christian lyrics. And every song, my kids, you know, 10 and 12, they don't really know this music very much, but they, both of them at different times today said, "Dad, every song sounds exactly the same." How perceptive of you kids. Yes, that is true. Anyway, that was a rabbit trail. I'm sorry. Number four, we're committed to the Reformed Confession. We're not saying, well, we're a church plant. We don't want to scare people away, so we're going to put the confession on the shelf. No, the confession is a wonderful pedagogical tool for discipleship. Why would we put that on the shelf? Let's use the confession. I refer to it often in my preaching. We refer to it in our new members' classes. We want people to know that we come from a heritage that exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ and that has a high view of the Word of God. And so we want them to see these wonderful doctrinal formulas. J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott wrote a book called Grounded in the Gospel, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. And he says this, quote, "Superficial smatterings of truth, blurry notions about God and godliness, and thoughtlessness about the issues of living are all too often the marks of evangelical congregations today, particularly, if we may dare to say it, some newly planted ones. We think that as long as catechesis, which was the strength of Christian nurture in the past, continues to be out of fashion, these shortcomings are not likely to disappear." They go on to write, "As we contemplate today's complex concerns, hopes, dreams, and ventures of Christian renewal, catechesis presses us as the key present-day element of discipleship all the world over. The Christian faith must be both well and wisely taught and well and truly learned. A far-reaching change of mindset about this is called for, without which such well-worn dictums as American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep will continue sadly to be verified. Recovery of the educational devotional discipline of catechesis cannot, to our mind, come a moment too soon." You know, it's not that we should be withholding these things. We should be actually using them and seeing them as advantages to discipleship and evangelism. We have something wonderful to offer people. Dorothy Sayers once wrote that the doctrine is the drama. The doctrine is the drama. You know, we think we need to spice up things around our churches, but if we just teach doctrine faithfully and set forth the beautiful story of redemption week after week, it's never going to get old for people. It's never going to get old for people. Number five, we are committed to the primacy of expository preaching. We're committed to the primacy of expository preaching. I won't say much about that. Number six, we're committed to the spiritual growth, oversight, and maturity of the flock. In Acts 20:28, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." This is the response, the proper biblical response of any church planter must be that the goal is to have obvious and clear shepherding care over the flock of God. Remember, the goal every time in the New Testament is for elders to be appointed over the various congregations. You know why? So that those congregations would receive the ministry that Christ intended for them. Christ said, "Do you love me, Peter?" He said, "Yes, I love you, Lord." He said, "Then feed my sheep, tend my lambs." And so to use evangelism as an excuse for not caring for souls is so unbiblical, I don't even know where to start. Some people have tried to shape and craft the mindset of church planting in that it's really all about lost people. It's not all about lost people. It's about people who need a shepherd. People who think they're Christians, people who aren't Christians, people who are just in confusion regarding the role of the church. All of those kinds of people exist out in our world. And we want to reach them. And we want to make disciples of them. Amen? We want to make disciples of them. And so rather than filling out demographic forms every 6 months and trying to figure out what kind of cultural or sociological background our people have, we just need to preach Christ to them and love them and teach the scriptures to them and quit all of the other nonsense. Number 7. Oh, by the way, let me read to you Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Let's see what the Apostle Paul focused on in his ministry. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship that God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now listen, he writes, him we proclaim, that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone mature in Christ. And he writes, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. He is toiling. He is struggling. Agonizomai, the Greek word for he's agonizing over making these people who have been gathered mature disciples. And that has been the focus of Reformed church planting and Reformed church life since the days of the Protestant Reformation, which of course find their roots in the early church. And so that is our goal. That's what we are committed to. 7th, we are committed, our church is committed to cultivating personal, family, and congregational piety. We are committed to personal, family, and congregational piety. Our church is a place where we strongly encourage godliness, where we encourage growth, spiritual growth through personal devotions, through prayer, through heads of homes leading their families in family worship, where we encourage attendance to Lord's Day, morning and evening worship. We don't view these activities as legalisms, burdens, or distractions from the free gospel of Christ. On the contrary, they are means by which we revel in the gospel and abide in Christ. We delight ourselves in the Lord and live for his glory through these wonderful means. And so as we encourage godliness, we're not undermining the gospel. We're saying this is the wonderful fruit of the gospel with which we are adorned with as his people. So we're committed to piety as a church plant. 8thly, we are committed to local and international outreach and evangelism. Our people are extraordinarily evangelistic. It's wonderful to hear the stories every single week from members of our church who are reaching out to neighbors, coworkers, friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We as a church do not exist to teach people how to do art or to be a physician or to teach their kids at school or what politician they should be voting for. Our church exists to preach Christ through word and sacrament and to encourage our people to abide in Christ and to follow the teaching of Scripture. And it's from that place of abiding in Christ that people get extraordinarily excited about the gospel and they want to share it with others. We are doing something on November the 15th called Friendship Sunday. We're having barbecue afterwards, after the service, and we're seeing it as a kind of excuse for people to invite people to church that Sunday. There's going to be really nothing different. We're not giving out a free microwave to the first 10 visitors or anything. We're just calling it Friendship Sunday and saying, hey, here's an excuse for you to invite your neighbor down the street to come and to stay for lunch that you've been meaning to invite, but you just haven't yet. And we've done different things. We've done Christianity Explored courses. But again, it's really focused on in the sphere that they are in, they are called to be witnesses of the gospel. And so we've seen that a lot. And, you know, some think you can't be a committed Reformed and confessional church and be evangelistic. You just can't do that. That's illegal. You can't do that. you've got to be either really reformed and only care about books and not people, or you have to be really happy and warm and evangelistic and never read after seminary a book. I had one pastor in PCA tell me that. I haven't read a book since seminary, a serious Christian book. So we want to be warmly and passionately evangelistic. We want to plant churches. We want to support church planting all around the world, and we are already, by the grace of God, doing that. We have seen the Lord bless in our men's ministry, our women's ministry. We just hired a coordinator for women's and children's ministries part-time. She's doing a fantastic job already. We have an assistant pastor, Ross Hodges, who's doing a wonderful job and does about 1,000 things. Tomorrow he'll be preaching twice on the Lord's Day. He's growing as a preacher, does a great job. We've had women's retreats, men's retreats. We're taking our first international missions trip in February. I could go on and on and tell you all the things that are going on, but we have seen the Lord bless in numerous ways. The psalmist writes in Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." So we see this: to whom much has been given, much is required. He who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. Who is not faithful with little will be not faithful with much. And so we realize that while in some ways what we have is little, after 2.5 years, we're at the 2.5 year mark, we know that in some ways it's little, but in other ways it's much where we are as a church plant. And so we know there's a great responsibility that we have to be a blessing back to our supporting churches as well as to future church plants. Some of you may be wondering, when are you going to particularize? The answer is, God willing, we're going to particularize in May. We are having officer training right now. It's on every other Monday night. We've been going for about 2 months. It's a 6-month course. We have 11 or 12 guys in that. And so at the end of this, I'm fairly confident that we'll have a few elders and a lot of deacons as we move into a time of particularization. And I do believe as well we will be self-supporting financially as a church come next summer. So we are much encouraged. And once again, I would like to express my deepest gratitude for your encouragement, your prayers, for letting your pastor come and spend some time with us, with our men at our men's retreat. We had, I don't know, 25, 30 guys at that, and it was just a marvelous time of growth and learning. I still hear about guys getting online and listening to those and being encouraged. And pray for us as we move through this process. I believe this 6 months is very, very important. There's a lot of spiritual warfare. I think my wife mentioned to me, she said, "John, I don't think you did this much counseling. The counseling you've done in the last 3 months, I don't think you did that much in 10 years at Grace Presbyterian." I think she's right. It's been extraordinary how the Word of God has been stirring up lives, people that have had struggles in marriages that want to take care of that. They don't want it to go on any longer. They want to deal with their sin, and they want to abide in Christ more faithfully, and so they're wanting help. And it's been wonderful, but very, very busy. I believe the devil is very much at work. God is at work. And we had, I think, probably our biggest attendance ever in our morning worship last Sunday. We had to roll out chairs that we hadn't even seen before. And it wasn't like that for the couple months prior. It was like, let's move some of those chairs. It's kind of discouraging when they're empty. We lost about 40 people to transitional growth back in the spring, just people that just moved away. But the Lord has brought people, and pray for us as we seek to do all the contact work and follow up as well as shepherd the flock of God. Right now, it's really just Ross and me. So I feel your pain with having all the individuals that want to spend time with you, and you want to spend time with them, but balancing all of that out is not always an easy thing. So thank you for your prayers, and I look forward to being with you tomorrow.